sure is good to be here this morning. And it's good to see all you all. This morning there was a malfunction between my brain, the computer, and the printer. So there was not a handout, but there is a blank page in case you want to write some notes. I shared that with Glenda this morning. She said, "Ooh, you're going to get into trouble." So I was thinking of you, and I wanted you to be aware of that. That wasn't a mistake, but that was my loving thought of you all. Having said that, if you have your Bibles open, keep them open at Philippians chapter 3, and we will be looking at that passage of Scripture. And if you see some funny things happening on the screen, that is not because Julie is working that. That is because I could not figure out how it could work, and obviously she couldn't either. And so we'll just have to deal with how it is and move on from there. But I guess the world that we live in is a changing world. Some of us have been around long enough to be able to sit back and very clearly, with clear minds, be able to look back at the last 10, 20, 30, maybe 40 years, and we can see how our society has accelerated in so many ways and really is totally different to where it was when we were a little bit younger than we are today. And one of the things that really has accelerated so much that impresses me, as I'm sure it impresses many of you, is the fact that we live in a world that excels in passing on information. We live in a world that just delights in knowing more and more and more things. Our social media is a highway, a super highway that transports all sorts of information right into our living rooms, right into our brain, because we put those little earbuds in and we listen to stuff on our smartphones, on iPads, and you know, or whatever else. And so there's all sorts of information on all sorts of subjects, way more information than I know that my brain can comprehend or utilize in any efficiency at all. Seems to be very little advice that is given as to the truthfulness or the accuracy of this information that comes flooding into our minds. And that's our responsibility to be able to determine what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. However, maybe it's easy for us to sit back and look at that and to recognize and accept the fact that our culture today is addicted to information. So now that we have all of this valuable information that floods our minds and stored up within this incredible brain that God created, what do we do with it? In the same sense, I think we have incredible access to biblical knowledge. Any of you who are familiar at all with your computers, you know there's a little fellow that lives in there. His name is Google, or his nephew is Wikipedia, and they have an incredible amount of information that they're just willing to spit out at you at a moment's notice. Just punch a button and here it comes. Additional to that, they have a whole lot of family members who are what we call apps, and you have Bible apps that can take you to understand and know biblical languages, look at historical data, and even parse words for you and even tell you what you're supposed to think. And so we have this amazing information right at our fingertips. And again, the question that comes to my mind is, we have all of this, so what do we do with it? How do we process it? How do we translate the questions that we need to answer, ask at any rate, maybe we don't, but we need to ask, why and what of this information? How can I accomplish the things that this information is telling me about, or that I can do or should do. And so the text that we're looking at this morning in the book of Philippians chapter 3 really deals with that. And in order for us to be able to accomplish the things that the text is calling us to be and do, it is absolutely imperative that we are honest with ourselves before anything else. Our hearts tell us that we're good and that we're okay and that we can do this and that. But our minds, when we really are honest with ourselves, maybe tell us something a little different. And so we need to be aware of that. And in order to accomplish that, I believe we need to ask ourselves two fundamental questions. And the first question is, how do I implement all of this information that floods into my mind? And the second question is, so when am I going to start? And if we can answer those two questions, I think we'll be in a good place. Last week, as we looked at the text, we saw that we asked the question, why should we yearn after God? Why should we strain ourselves and passionately seek after God? Well, the second half of this passage of Scripture really addresses this question. How do we accomplish this knowledge? How do we get there? And so maybe this is more of the nuts and bolts and in putting together some practical things that allow us to move from just being an information reciprocal to somebody who actually does that which we have been informed that we can do or should do. Have a look in your Bibles in Philippians chapter 3 and back up to verse 13 and 14. And let's just start there before we get into the text. You know, Paul says this, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, be sure to understand and pay attention to the fact that here Paul, this great, incredible apostle who some people have really idolized and taken him right out of context, but nevertheless a tremendous man of God, very spiritual, very competent and capable, recognized that Paul is acknowledging that he is still not there. Recognize that. And so don't feel intimidated when somebody would suggest to you that you haven't got it all together. We're in good company. Amen. And so we need to understand that. And it seems to me that there needs to be, like Paul, this giant of faith, what we call a holy discontentment. It's not a bad thing. But it's a deep desire within us that says, I'm not satisfied with where I am in my relationship with God. I'm not content with what I do or what I can do or what I should. There's a little bit of an unsettledness within me that drives me, that gives me this passion to pursue or to yearn after the things of God. It's a spiritual attitude that says, I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. And that's not saying that I'm in a bad place. That's not saying that I haven't accomplished good things. It's just saying that I'm not content. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. Because I recognize there's more to be had. It's like going to Sonic's and just eating the whipped cream on the top of a milkshake and saying, okay, I'm satisfied with that. When you haven't got to the real stuff. You know, and so that's the sort of thing that I'm talking about. It's not an attitude that leaves you feeling anxious or unfulfilled or fearful that suddenly God's going to come down and whack you and you've missed out on a whole lot of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But the attitude that causes you to desire to worship God more boldly, to live your convictions with greater transparency and vigor, to be able to be more bold in standing up for the things that God has called you to do and be, to be more courageous about sharing your faith with people who in the past maybe have intimidated you, to pray more meaningfully and deeper than ever before, to just get to that point where you can just pour your heart out to God. So how do we do all of this? How do we accomplish these things? Is this just pie in the sky, or is it just preacher talk that sounds good, that says, oh, this is what we need to do and this is where we need to go? There's a couple of things that I'd like to suggest in right off the bat that I'm sure many of you are familiar with already, and so forgive me if you feel a little bit insulted that I'm sharing this stuff with you, because I know that you know it, or most of you know it all. The first thing is, we really need to know ourselves. We need to know who we are. The best thing that you can ever do, when I do premarital counseling, I always tell the couples that come to me, the best thing they can do is not know their partner, but know themselves. You know, figure out your strengths and your weaknesses, your likes and your dislikes. Be honest with yourself and know who you are. Know what you're good at and know what you're not so good at. But know who you are. Know yourself. The second thing is, never ever measure yourself against someone else. But if you want to measure yourself against Christ. That's why Jesus came to this earth. So that we could see God in the flesh. So that we could see what really God is talking about. And so it's not good enough just to say, well, Jesus did this and this and this. But it's better for us to visualize Him doing it. And He's doing it so that He's a visual example for us, that we can do it also. Don't be concerned about what the people around you say about you. And that's hard for me to say, because I'm a people person and I pay a lot of attention to what people say about me, and sometimes it gets under my skin and it affects me. Yeah, it does. I'm not talking to you, Peter. But we know that. But it really doesn't matter what people say about us. What really matters is what God thinks I am. And what God knows I am. And the third thing is, we need to know the promises of God. And so, you know, if we want to know the promises of God, we need to spend some time in what we call the Bible. And we need to open up the pages and read about Him and know that His promises are true. And you know, one of the great promises that I find is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where He speaks to us and He says, you know, anybody who thinks that they stand, they're going to fall. And then He goes on and He says, there is nothing that you will be confronted with where He will not give you the ability to handle. And so God promises us that. So does God just speak words and not follow through with it? And so we need to know God's promises. And then maybe we need to understand that in conjunction with what we spoke about earlier on in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, where God promises us that what He starts, He finishes. And so if He started work in you, He will complete it. Now it may take a little longer with some of you than others, right? I know it's taken me almost 45 years to get where I am now, and I'm still not there yet. And there's still others, even in this audience, who I look at and I think, wow, I wish I could be like you, doing the very thing that I'm not supposed to be doing. But I recognize that, because we're people. And so we need to understand that. And then the last thing is, get around people who can encourage you. You know, I don't mind telling you, I hate being around people who every time they open their mouth, they're criticizing someone. or there's something wrong with someone, or there's something wrong with what this is done, or who's doing this, or who's doing that. I try to avoid people like that. Unfortunately, I'm a preacher, and I cannot always do that. But I don't like being around negative people any more than any of you do. But I love being around people who are encouraging. And that doesn't mean to say that they don't recognize bad things or wrong things and talk about them when they need to be spoken about. But you know, you don't have to talk about it more than once or twice, and it's done. But be around people who are like you, who have the same zeal and goal that you have. Because fellowship is absolutely critical. You cannot hope to be mature in Christ if you isolate yourself from Christian people. And so those things are really fundamental things that I think most all of us know already. And I share those with you only as a means of remembrance and encouragement, because I'm sure you know those things and you have no need for me to really speak to you about them. So look at the text, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the things that are ahead of me. He's in pursuit of the things that God wants us to be and to do. Now when we recognize that, there are things that we need to recognize that we need to remember about the past. We need to remember that there is an enemy who would do everything and anything in his possibility to help destroy us. That there is an enemy who will bring to our remembrance every opportunity that he can and will to help bring us down and to help get us off the focus of the things that God would want us to do. But we also need to remember that God's grace that is given to us is not just a one-time only deal. And if that's the case, beloved, we need to recognize that we cannot live on yesterday's grace any more than we can live on yesterday's compliment. It's in the moment. And Christianity is in the moment. Christianity is a lifestyle. It's not an activity that's exclusively left for Sunday morning. But it's a 24/7 activity. And when we live in the presence of God, we live in the presence of His continual fresh blessings every day. And we need to be ready to embrace those. And those are the things that we need to remember. God gives us daily what we need every day. And what I need today maybe is not the same thing that I needed yesterday or last week. And what I need tomorrow may not be anything like what I need today. And so we need to recognize that. And we need to recognize that we do not park on somebody else's dime, as the expression goes. Just because God did it yesterday doesn't mean to say that it's good for today. That's why there's grace. And that's why grace is never ending. God's blessings are not just one-time handouts, but they're a consistent, loving example and relationship and connection between God and ourselves. Turn over in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says that it's a good thing for us to look at him. And sometimes when we look at passages like we're looking at in Philippians chapter 3, we get a little confused about not looking at people for examples. And there's time and a place for that. And when we flip over into Timothy chapter 1, and that's the right slide. We go to Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. He says, look at who I was and recognize that God saved me in the state that I was in. And in that instance, it's a good thing for us to look back. Now, Some of you may have been really blessed by God to have been raised in a Christian religious environment. But some of you were maybe like me, where you had no religious instruction as a child and growing up. And when you look back and you see where you were and where you are, you absolutely can see God's hand in it. And I would hope that would be true for anyone, irrespective of your starting point in life. And so when we look at that, Paul says, look at me now. Look at what God is doing in me now. And that's the attitude that we have as we encourage one another. And the boldness that is in us needs to be a boldness that comes out not out of arrogance, but out of a recognition of God in us that says to people, look at what God is doing in my life now. And so God speaks to us through this text, and that's why He's talking to us about straining, about pursuing, about longing, about having an attitude that says, okay, let's move on. You know, there's no point in us re-digging this well. We've been here for the last 100 years. Why do we need to camp here? Let's move on and let's get going with this whole life and the adventure that God is calling us to be and do. And so if we do not have that in our lives, then my question for you, beloved, this morning is simply, so what's missing in your life? Why is it that you have become so easily satisfied and content with just a mediocre living? Surely there's something more for you. You say, well, I have Christ in my life. I know you have Christ in your life. I believe Christ is active in your life to some degree. Otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. You say, well, you know, I've been baptized. It's good. And I think the important point about baptism that oftentimes we miss is not only does that mark the time when God washes away all of our sins, but it also marks the point in time when God takes up residence in our lives. That we become new creatures. We become empowered by the presence of God. And you say, okay, I have Christ. So, okay, that's a good thing. But the text is telling us there's more than that. It's not me. It's not my personality. It's not me trying to push you out of your comfort zone. But it's the text trying to tell us there's more to it than that. That's just the beginning. That's just the elementary kindergarten room. So I ask myself this question. Why do I not want to extend myself to grow closer and closer to God? Why is it that I'm satisfied just to camp with what I have? Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. But why would I want to hold myself hostage in the kindergarten classroom and not experience the other things that life has to offer me? Why do I not want to strain myself and put in some extra time to advance myself closer to God? And so, this is the sort of language that I read here in the book of Philippians, especially in the third chapter. And it's the same language that I read in Timothy and in Corinthians and Colossians. And Paul loves to speak of this language over and over again. Look at 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy. Turn over to chapter 4. And notice what he says here in verse 7. And I think this gives us an insight as to what's going on. He says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Paul is not opposed to women. That is a colloquial expression that if we were to translate that into modern language, I believe he would say, quit playing games. Don't play Christianity. It's not a game. You know, it's not a social function. It's not something that we can go to our club meeting and talk about and say, well, we've paid our dues and we've moved on. And so he's saying, don't play games with Christianity. This is life and death. This is real stuff that we're talking about and dealing with. And he says in that text, he says, on the other hand, discipline or train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Don't play with Christianity. And so this whole language that I was using last week and I've been using today and that I read here in these books that we've spoken about in Timothy, in Corinthians, in Colossians, and particularly in Philippians, this whole language that talks about straining and pressing on and desiring and pursuing and yearning for the things of God. Those are adjectives that we commonly hear in Christianity, right? Wrong. We don't hear. Does that describe who we are as a people? And let's take it out of an individual context. Let's put it as a congregational context. Does that describe who we are as a people? You know, a couple of weeks back, I made mention of the fact that it would be really interesting to arrive here, because I normally get here about 8 o'clock, and generally the only one who's here before me is Glenda Lamb. And it would be really interesting to get here that early in the morning and to be met by a group of people who've been tailgating in the parking lot since 6 o'clock because they're excited about coming to church. Absurd, you say. But we do that for a football game. Or a baseball game. Duh. Isn't that the expression? No, somebody don't. But others do. I've been there and I've done that. So why don't we do that for the Lord? If we're passionate about it, I guarantee you, I would love to arrive here at 8 o'clock and somebody would come up to me with a barbecued sausage and fried egg and say, here's some breakfast here. Wouldn't that be cool? Well, we all have our mindless thoughts. But what I'm saying is the language that the Bible uses to describe Christians is not common day language for us. It's not. Flip on back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Should be up here on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and starting with verse 24. Now, I know already that some of you are not big sports fans, because I already got your nods from that. But you know, March Madness is in full swing. Last night was the semifinals, and so there's two teams left to play the final game, right? Most everybody knows that. It's hard to miss, because if you have a smartphone, the TV or the radio station keeps texting you and giving you an update of what's going on. So, it's not quite finished. And when we look at that, before we read this text, I have a question that I want to ask you. Of all of the players in March Madness, I believe there's 64 teams that start the NCAA tournament. Which players in those 64 teams trained to play that game to lose it? Do you think there was any player that was privileged to play in this tournament that had the desire to lose the game? So why did they train? Why did they put themselves at the mercy of a coach? Why did they allow that coach to really get onto them and stretch them beyond their normal endurance? because they wanted to win. Right? We're okay with that. Okay, look at what Paul has to say here in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Notice what he says next. Run in such a way that you may win. Is he talking about basketball? Is he talking about football? He's talking about life. He's talking about something that every one of us participate in. That's what he's talking about. And everyone who competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things. Oh wow, that's kind of novel thought for Christianity, isn't it? They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself may be disqualified. Beloved, I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that there is not an athlete alive who is content just to start the game or start the race. If you've been involved in athletics in any way at all, you know that the competitive juices force you to at least think and believe that you can win, otherwise you wouldn't be there. And that's the same attitude that Scripture is talking to us about pursuing godliness so that we can be beyond just the mundane in life. And so today, no matter who you are, no matter if you're a sports person or not, no matter if your character is one that you like everything done sequentially and nice and neat and order, or if you're on the opposite end of the spectrum and your whole life is full of chaos and you just bounce from event to event and thing to thing, it doesn't matter at all. If you're a people person or if you just like your own company, it doesn't matter at all. Nobody just stumbles into godliness by mistake. Nobody does that. So maybe it's okay for us to set some spiritual goals. Because without toil and without striving and without pursuing, no matter how much power is displayed, we are soon distracted unless we are disciplined and focused on receiving the imperishable wreath. And that's what Paul is speaking about here in Philippians chapter 3. And so at the beginning of the year, we start out and we make New Year's resolutions. I didn't do it this year, and I didn't encourage anybody else to do it because it makes an absolute mockery of who we are. The gyms make their money for the whole year in the first 2 months of the year by selling membership. They tell me that nearly 90% of the people who sign up for membership fail by the end of February or March. And so we're in the end of March right now, the beginning of April. And probably the resolutions that we made to be more spiritual, to read the Bible more, to pray more deeply, have fallen by the wayside. Why? Why? Why do we do that? It's a good thing to sit down and say, I really want to be more spiritual. I really want to be pray more. I really want to be more involved. I really want to do these things that will cause me to be more and more like God. But we need to remember two questions. How are you going to do it? And when are you going to start? I want to be more involved in the church. Okay, so what do you want to do? How are you going to do that? When are you going to start? Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. I want to be more involved. When are you going to start? Oh, nobody asked me to do anything. You want to go fishing? If you want to go fishing, do you have to wait until somebody asks you to go? You want to play golf? Ian, do you have to wait for somebody to ask you to play golf? You want to go to a movie? You have to wait until somebody asks you to go? So why, when it comes to godliness, do we use that lame excuse that says, nobody asked me? It's your faith. Remember what Paul said. Don't play games with Christianity. If you want to get more involved, then how are you going to do it? And when are you going to start? We fall into the framework of the culture that we live in. We become collectors of information, and we're content to just fill our brains with all of this information. I have no doubt in my mind that probably 95% of you here this morning know as much about God as the next person, and probably a whole lot more. So the challenge and the question this morning is just simply this. So what are you going to do with it? If we can help, I know that our elders would love nothing more than to sit down and pray with you and counsel with you about what to do and how to do it and when to do it, and give you some guidance and help in addressing those issues. And maybe you don't even need the help. Maybe you already know what you need to do and you just need somebody to say, have at it. I didn't have somebody who cut the song service short this morning so I could preach more, but I preached more anyway because I wanted to share with you what I believe is really critical for us as a people of God. This morning, if you have a desire to move ahead in your life and you would like for us to pray with you and for you, maybe now would be an appropriate time to make a public display of that intention. So why don't you come as together we stand and as we sing.